seeing the crowds, he, and that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Let's pray. We need God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank you for this time that's set apart when we can come together, when we can praise you as we have been, when we can hear your word as we have, when we can bring our needs to you in prayer. But Lord, we pray now for this part of the meeting when your word is explained to us. Father, we do indeed pray that we would hear your voice speaking to us, Lord, that I, as it were, wouldn't get in the way, but Lord, you would help me to explain your word accurately, simply, clearly, to apply it wisely, appropriately. And Father, that each of us, by your Spirit's work in us, Lord, would have hearts to hear, minds to understand, Lord, wills to obey. Father, we pray that your word would do its work in our hearts for our joy, for our blessing, but ultimately for your glory. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. So we're looking at Matthew 5, 1 to 6, and I've given it the title, Christians Are Different. After living for about 30 years in almost total obscurity, Jesus burst onto the scene spectacularly. There was the drama at his baptism, at which God, the Father, spoke from heaven and said, read it in chapter 3, verse 17, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then there was the encounter with the desert, with the devil in the desert, the first half of chapter 4. And then Jesus returned to his home region of Galilee, up north, where he, quote, "began to preach," as chapter 4, verse 17 puts it. Soon afterwards, he called his first disciples, or followers, and went on a preaching tour of the region. This is how the end of chapter 4 puts it, from verse 23. "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." No wonder the response was phenomenal. He probably miraculously healed more people in that short period of time than had been miraculously healed in the whole history of the world up to that point. Crowds followed him. Expectations of him were soaring. He was, as verse 23 puts it, preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And that sort of rang bells, so to speak, in the minds of any Jew hearing him, because the Old Testament had taught the Jews to expect that God would one day intervene dramatically in history and set everything right. He would bring in a perfect and eternal kingdom marked by justice and righteousness. So what amazing news to hear Jesus saying, "It's near." Chapter 4, verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" God is about to keep that promise. Everyone wanted to be part of this. But Jesus had not come to be a celebrity. He had come to enable people to have a place in that kingdom. And that's not just a matter of being excited about Jesus. No, Jesus needed to make clear about just who it is that the kingdom belongs to, just who it is who has a place in that glorious future, that glorious kingdom that God's going to bring. In the opening bit of the Sermon on the Mount, some of which we're looking at today, end of verse 3, he says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And verse 10 ends as well, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So he's trying to say, look, these are the sort of people who the kingdom actually belongs to, have a place in it. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." Who is this sermon addressed to? To his disciples. But we mustn't think of the word disciples there in the very narrow sense of like the 12 disciples. Disciple simply means a follower. And so Jesus was, as he sat down to speak, he was surrounded by those who professed some sort of allegiance to him, who had some interest in what he was doing. But that covered a huge range of people, from those who were very committed to him, to those who were just excited about the miracles, and those who thought something amazing was going to happen because he talked about the kingdom. You know, as wide a range of people as the range of people today who would express an interest in Jesus, who would claim to be Christians today. And so in this sermon, Jesus is saying, look, this is what it truly means to be my disciple. This is what someone who is really my disciple looks like. This is who the kingdom of heaven really belongs to. He's not saying, at this point, at least the beginning, this is the way in. He's saying, this is what those who come in actually look like. And he starts what has become very widely known as the Beatitudes to describe a Christian's character. This evening we're looking at the first half of them. In a couple of weeks, God willing, we'll look at the second half. And if there is a big idea here in these Beatitudes, it is that Christians are different. People who've become Christians have been changed. They have different attitudes to things than the world around them. I've got four headings this evening, and you see, the first thing we learn from the Beatitudes is that Christians have a different attitude to God. Christians have a different attitude, firstly, to God. Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? We know what it is to be poor. It means to have very little of something, usually money. If you are bankrupt, you have no money. But the poverty here is not financial, it is spiritual. To be poor in spirit means to acknowledge that personally, you are spiritually bankrupt. Say, look, this is how I see myself before God. A couple of verses in Isaiah, back in the Old Testament, 600 years earlier, capture the idea well. This is how Isaiah puts things. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." It doesn't use the word poor, but some of the various Hebrew words for poor can also mean lowly and humble. And so these ideas go together. To be poor was to be lowly, was to be humble. And another verse, similar theme, Isaiah again, chapter 66, verse 2, second half of the verse, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Notice that in all those verses, the one there in Isaiah and the one here in Matthew, the issue is about how you view yourself before God, who is humble and contrite in spirit. Humble before God, contrite in spirit. To be poor in spirit is consciously seeing yourself as totally unworthy before God. It's not saying you are nothing. You are something important. You are a human being made in the image of God. But it is saying that you have nothing. It's to be like the tax collector when he prayed in the temple in that story Jesus told in Luke 18:13. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To be conscious that as I come before God, I have got nothing to offer. I come with empty pockets. I come with empty hands. I've got nothing I can bring to God that says, here, God, you should accept me because of this. That tax collector was confessing that he was sinful and rebellious and utterly without anything that could possibly commend him to God. He was just asking for mercy. Now, that is so different from the world. I mentioned fairly recently in a sermon that I frequently ask people, do you think you'll go to heaven? And far and away, the most common answer is, I hope so. Meaning, I hope I will be good enough. I hope that on the last day, God will look at me and say, okay, you've done well enough. But if that's your attitude, you are clinging on to the hope that maybe I've got something I can offer to God and maybe it will be enough. To be poor in spirit is to realize I've got nothing to offer God. It means being deeply aware that God is pure and holy, utterly perfect in all he thinks and says and does, and he demands the same of his creatures. And alongside that, it means being deeply aware that you are not pure and holy. I am not pure and holy. That I sin, that you sin in what you think, I sin in what I say, I sin in what I do. That I can't possibly meet God's demands. That I can't possibly pay my debts to God. That I am spiritually bankrupt. That is the foundational attitude for a Christian. But there's a paradox. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the people who are heading to heaven. The ones who know they're spiritually bankrupt. But it isn't just enough to acknowledge our state before God in a sort of woe is me way. Because secondly, Christians have a different attitude to sin. Verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning here is not about death, but about sin. John Stott, a Christian writer, who's recently gone to be with the Lord, I wrote a few years ago, it is not the sorrow of bereavement, but the sorrow of repentance. Why should we mourn? Firstly, because as I think, for instance, Phil prayed, I think it was earlier, because our world is a desperately, or Mike prayed, our world is a desperately tragic place. Our world is a place ruined by sin, which has brought untold misery into our world. Because of the reign of death, which is the result of sin. And because many, many people are heading for hell. The majority of people, Jesus says, because of sin. Near the end of the sermon, we'll get here in a few weeks' time, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we read Jesus saying, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. How many people will go to heaven? I don't know. But I do know that the ones who go to hell are described as many in comparison to the ones who go to heaven who are described as few. That is something to mourn about. Our world is a desperately sad place. But we have one at very important additional reason to mourn, not just for sin and death in the world around us, but for our own sin. Christians sin, and it distresses them. I was brought up in an Anglican church, a Church of England, or if I've been in Wales, a Church of Wales. And In the Book of Common Prayer, which is the sort of service book that we used when I was a child in the Anglican Church, in the communion service, the Lord's table service, there is what's called a general confession. And these are some of the words. This is how it goes. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed, by thought, word, and deed, against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Is that your attitude to sin? Do you mourn over it? If you do, that makes you very different from the world. The world doesn't mourn over sin. The world is troubled by some sins because they make life difficult for us. You know, people are cross with themselves. Why did I do that? It's made... Oh. They're troubled by others because they make us feel we've let ourselves down and they spoil our self-image, which bothers us because we're proud. But the world isn't distressed by sin simply because sin is offensive to God. But Christians are. Christians mourn over their sins. See, as we go along, Jesus is holding up a mirror and saying, do you see yourself in this? Does this look like you? Because if you're a Christian, this is what you'll look like. And yet, the paradox is that the world which treats sin lightly will be eternally miserable in hell. But verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who've mourned over their sins are comforted with the news that God's grace is sufficient for their sins to be forgiven. That Jesus died so that their sins could be taken away. And they have the sure hope, therefore, of heaven, where our sins will trouble us no more. That is fantastic. And a revealing test of our attitude to sin is also seen in our attitude to others. You see, thirdly, Christians have a different attitude to others. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? The word translated meek is sometimes translated gentle or humble. Meekness means that we have a humble and gentle attitude towards others based on a true assessment of ourselves. You see, it's one thing to be honest with ourselves before God and admit we're sinners, that we have nothing to commend ourselves to God. It's another thing to allow other people to say that about us. John Stott, who I mentioned earlier, illustrates it very well. He says, I quote, he says, I myself am quite happy to recite the general confession in church, he was an Anglican, and call myself a miserable sinner. It causes me no great problem. I can take it in my stride. But let someone else come up to me after church and call me a miserable sinner, and I want to punch him on the nose. In other words, I'm not prepared to allow other people to think or speak of me what I've just acknowledged before God that I am. And he goes on, there is a basic hypocrisy there. There always is when meekness is absent. When we are meek, we are not assertive. When we are meek, we're not always defending our reputation. When we are meek, we are not always attacking others who we think have slighted us. No, when we are meek, we are humble, for we are deeply conscious of our sin. We don't feel that others should think we are wonderful, because we know that we are not. When we are meek, we are gentle with others because we're very aware of our own sins and we feel in no position to criticize them for theirs. That, again, is so different from the world. Stand up for number one is the rule in the world. If someone slights you, get even. And yet the paradox is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That is so totally alien to the attitude of our society. The world's view, particularly the Western world's view in the last century or so, having swallowed evolution, hook, line and sinker, is the survival of the fittest. But Jesus teaches the survival of the meekest. For the earth, as we thought this morning, is the Lord's and everything in it. And the people who inherit the earth are not those who are the fittest, the strongest. No, they're the ones who God gives it to. And he says he's going to give it to the meek. The people who will live in the world to come, who have a place in God's kingdom to come, are the meek. The first three points have really been aspects, different aspects of the Christian's attitude to sin. We recognize what sin has done for us, that I'm spiritually bankrupt before God. We mourn about our sin, and our sin helps to shape our attitude to others. It makes us meek. But the final point, the fourth beatitude, is about our attitude to righteousness. See, fourthly and finally, Christians have a different attitude to righteousness. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We long, firstly, for a righteous status before God. We long for a right standing before God. We long to be forgiven by God, so that we might be confident that at the final judgment, God will say, "You're righteous, you're forgiven, and you have a right standing before me." Jesus promises that those who long for this will find it. They shall be satisfied. When we turn in repentance from our sin, say, I've been going in the wrong direction, I've been treating my life as though it was mine, as though I was in control, I could do what I wanted with it. No, actually, God, it's yours, and here it is. You call the shots. And when we put our faith in Jesus, we find that forgiveness. Jesus died, as we were thinking this morning, the death we deserved to die. He took our punishment. And we also find the righteousness we need. Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. But this verse, I think, is also about longing to be righteous in our behavior as Jesus is righteous. Longing to be like Christ. Longing to be holy in what we think, in what we say, in what we do. And notice that this is something that a Christian hungers and thirsts for. It's something that a Christian can't get along without. It's as important to a Christian as food and drink. I remember that when Jesus was saying this, he was in a society which was much, much, much less affluent than ours. In his day, many people lived close to the border between hunger and starvation. They didn't have to go along to the doctors and get weighed and see if their BMI was over 25. They were just longing to have a bit of food. In the country he lived in, water was an even more precious commodity. So when the Bible talks about hungering and thirsting, it means not just a sort of anticipation of the next nice meal when you're actually quite full already. It means the raging pangs suffered by those who will starve if they do not eat and who will faint if they do not drink. Jesus is speaking here of a passionate spiritual desire to be right with God and rid of sin. John Darby, a Christian leader in the 19th century, expressed it brilliantly. He said, quote, to be hungry is not enough. I must be really starving to know what is in his heart towards me. When the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed upon husks. But when he was starving, he turned to his father. End of quote. Or Martin Luther, I mentioned this morning, a German Christian leader of 500 years ago, who argued that what is required is, quote, a hunger and thirst for righteousness that can never be curbed or stopped or sated, one that looks for nothing and cares for nothing except the accomplishment and maintenance of the right, despising everything that hinders this end. Now, that's completely different from the attitude of the world around us. Loads of people out there aspire to be decent and respectable. Some don't, but probably most do. But nearly everyone out there would agree, that someone who is that passionate about being righteous is downright weird. And is actually inconvenient because, come on, they show up everybody else. Peter puts it like this, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. People who hunger and thirst for righteousness are frankly an embarrassment to the world because they show the lie to the world's attitude that, come on, you can't live without sinning in this, that, or the other way. A real Christian is passionate about being holy. It's not enough to acknowledge our spiritual poverty caused by our sin. It's not enough to mourn about it, to be distressed by it. It's not enough to allow it to shape our attitude to others, to be meek and gentle and humble with others because, look, I know I'm a sinner. I'm in no position to criticize you. We must hunger and thirst after righteousness. God, I want to be different. God, I want to be holy. God, I want to be like Jesus. And to such people, God makes a wonderful promise, for they shall be satisfied. The gift of Christ's righteousness will firstly be credited to them, and they will increasingly be changed into the likeness of Jesus in this life, and they will one day be perfectly like him and will live in a perfect world, the home of righteousness, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 3:13. Listen again to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a well-known minister in this country who called home about 30 years ago, said this. He made an incredibly strong statement about verse 6. He says, I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole Scripture, you can be quite certain you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again. So if you don't find these attitudes in you, then you need to come back to the cross. To see what the cross shows you of your spiritual poverty. The cross says you needed saving and you couldn't save yourself. The Son of God had to come to save you, the cross says. You're spiritually bankrupt. You need to come back to the cross to what it shows you about your sin. The cross shows you that sin is so appalling that the Son of God needed to die to save you from it. That should make you mourn about your sin. You need to come back to the cross, what it shows you of righteousness. The incredibly attractive love of the Lord Jesus. That should make you want to be like Jesus. You should come back to the cross, what it shows of God's gracious supply, that the God who has given you his only Son to die to save you is quite willing and able to make you holy. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that your word is set up there before us, says, Lord, is this what to say to us? Is this what you look like? And Father, we do pray that you would give grace to each one of us to examine ourselves, as it were, in the mirror of Scripture, and to see if it shows us up, if it shows that we are truly yours. But Lord, if we're not, Father, we pray for grace to come back to the cross and to see things as they are about ourselves, about sin, Lord, about our standing before you, about how we should consider ourselves before others. And Lord, we pray as well that we would see the attractiveness of the righteousness of Christ. And so, Father, we do pray that you would do this work in us, that as we come to the cross, as we trust in Christ alone for our salvation, that you would indeed change us, that we would be different in our attitudes to you, in our attitude to sin, our attitude to others, our attitude to righteousness. We ask this, Lord, for your glory and for our comfort, Lord, that we might know and understand the precious promises here. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, for they shall be comforted, for they shall inherit the earth, for they shall be satisfied. We ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen.